Ephesians chapter 4. We're going to be reading verses 1, 2, and 3. But we will spend a little time giving contextual background to this passage so that we might feel more of the weight of what the Holy Word says to us. Let's stand together. Let's read the Holy Word of God together. We have the remarkable privilege of our God of holding in our hands the inspired and infallible Word. Let us give our attention to it, verses 1, 2, and 3 of Ephesians 4. Let us hear the word of God. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is in the bond of peace. I'm ready to go ahead and read the rest of the chapter. We're going to stop right there. And let's unite our hearts in prayer. Father, there are portions of Scripture that in every age must be heard. Thy Spirit must come and unite our hearts in agreement with Thee and in the practice of them with one another. Lord Jesus, we love Thee. We thank Thee for the opportunity of coming here this evening. Let us never take for granted that we can come and pray and sing to Thee and hear Thy word and fellowship with one another. What a mercy. Lord, may it ever be a time of joy, a time of sobriety, a time of earnest thanksgiving, praise, and attention to Thee. Speak, Lord. Lord Jesus, Thou art the head of this church and all of Thy churches. Speak and change us. Save the lost. Sanctify the saved. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Jesus Christ delights in saving diverse kinds of sinners and uniting them to His body, the church. He often works in surprising ways in unlikely converts. Who was a less likely convert than the great enemy of the church? Saul, who is Paul, who wrote this very epistle. Christ saved both Jews and Gentiles in the wealthy city of Ephesus. Christ bringing both Jews and Gentiles together in one body was God's great triumph of grace. It crossed racial lines, religious barriers. It united utterly different people. As Revelation says to us with clarity, out of every tribe, kindred, tongue, and people, Christ is saving by His blood. God's grace in Christ unites the most different kinds of believers. Clearly, Paul's farewell speech to the Gentile Ephesian elders in Acts 20 reveals that he, a lifelong Jew, deeply loved them and the Ephesian church. He could love Timothy, Gentile Timothy, partially Jewish, but call him his son in the faith. He could call Titus the same, who himself was a Gentile. The love of Jesus Christ for his people and his people's love for him unites regenerate people. In chapter 1 of this great epistle, Paul reminds the Ephesians of God's gracious, electing love. According as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. God's church is the object of God's eternal love, his eternal grace, his eternal mercy. In chapter 2 of this epistle, Paul wrote to the Ephesians, "Now therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners." He's pointing out the fact that they were Gentiles, that they had not been a part of God's people, the nation of Israel. "Ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. Those that had formerly bowed to idols now love the Lord Jesus Christ and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit." Jew and Gentile together in the body of Christ. Now, we don't understand that. We often do not truly grasp the difference between Jew and Gentile till we read carefully portions of the Scripture, as we find in Acts, where the Jews called Peter on the carpet for having entered a Gentile's home. Jew and Gentile together in the body of Christ, built upon the apostles, prophets, and Jesus the cornerstone. A holy temple to the Lord, the habitation of God through the Spirit. This is an extraordinary miracle of regeneration, conversion, and union with Christ. In chapter 3, Paul reveals the mystery of Gentiles as fellow heirs with the Jews in one glorious body, the church, Christ's church. In fact, Paul declares that Christ's church is the mighty revelation of God's eternal wisdom according to his eternal purpose in Christ Jesus. Do we grasp that? The church, the gathering of God's people, is God's declaration of his wisdom. The church declares to God's enemies, the principalities and powers in this context, that God has defeated them. Our joining together here to worship God stands in direct opposition to the kingdom of Satan. And it is God's proof and God's trophy that he's triumphed over the powers of darkness. Christ's church, then, is the monument of God's wisdom and His enemies. Paul then prays that Christ would give the Ephesians, according to the riches of His glory, the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with might by His Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Brethren, do we hear these words? They are applicable to us as much as they were to the Ephesian believers. That ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now, unto Him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. That is the introduction to the passage that we're looking at this evening. Christ's eternally loved people, His blood-bought church, is the miraculous revelation of God's wisdom, of the devil's defeat, and of God's glory by Christ Jesus. Is it any wonder that Satan and his demons want it destroyed? Splintered, shattered, bickering, a community of disunity. For this reason, the apostle urges the Ephesians to keep the peace in Christ's church. The message is entitled then, Unity and Peace in Christ's Church. I thank the Lord. I thank our great and good God, the head of the church. I thank the gracious Spirit of God that we have a season in which there is a sweet spirit in the congregation. We are not perfect. We're full of holes. Many ways in which we need to grow. Many sins of which we need to repent. But it is a blessed season. Then why preach a message like this? Because it can be gone tomorrow. The peace, the encouragement, the unity can be gone with one gossip, with one grudge, with secret sin, with unrepentant trespasses. The Lord has been kind to us. Let us love and obey Him in what is commanded of us here. May the God of peace grant us grace as we consider, number one, Paul's appeal to preserve unity. Paul's urgent appeal to preserve unity. Number two, Paul's description of the necessary Christian graces for preserving unity. Paul's description of the necessary Christian graces for preserving unity. And we will then consider a few applications. And by our Heavenly Father's grace and mercy, let us first take up Paul's appeal to preserve unity. Verse 1 says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. Paul was in prison for having preached the gospel. He was suffering for Christ's sake. Yet, as he did numerous occasions, while he was suffering in jail, he was writing to those on the outside, encouraging them, being a blessing to them. He is now writing to the saints at Ephesus. Ephesus was a wealthy capital of the Roman province of Asia and the home of the temple of the goddess Diana. We know that from Scripture, and we know that from history. This is one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. The book of Acts records that Ephesus was also an occult center. So Christ's church was a beacon of light in the midst of demonic forces. It is no different for us today. The rapid decline of this nation into the darkness of false religion is at a breathtaking speed. This nation has become an occult center and a haven of numerous eternally deadly false doctrine. We need to hear what Paul says as clearly as anyone. You might say, we're not as facing raw paganism as the Ephesians were. My brethren, I'm pretty close to challenging that, though while we do not see the widespread giving over to occult thinking, it is everywhere around us. And of course, we do not have to have open or blatantly occult religion in order to have a demonic culture. All we need to do is have a culture without Christ. So, the Church of Jesus Christ stood out as a shining light in darkness, as all of Christ's true churches do. Now, this is one of the reasons that in chapter 6, Paul exhorts the Ephesians to put on the whole armor of God and stand against the wiles of the devil. The Christian life is warfare. And not simply the sins of our flesh, but the real, nefarious, and wicked beings that we call devils. This also explains Paul's warning, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood in the same epistle, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. It should be obvious then that the church at Ephesus was a colony from heaven and a trophy of Christ's saving grace in the center of a demon-infested pagan city. Unity and peace among the members of the church were crucial, because that church is the testimony of God's grace to sinful human beings. Well, let us then consider Paul's exhortation to walk worthy. He says, I beseech you to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. Because of the mighty salvation God provided in Christ, and because of God's glory in the church, Paul could say, I beseech you. Now the word beseech means to urge strongly. He understood the battle and he was encouraging the saints of God. To beseech means to encourage. I am encouraging you to this. And building on what he had said in the first three chapters, especially the last part of chapter 3, Paul strongly urged his readers to unity because he wanted God to get glory in the church. It's exactly what Satan does not want. Satan wants the world to laugh at the church, to look at a bunch of bickering individuals that can't get along and say they have a religion of love. Building this argument is burning in Paul's heart. And this is a weighty thing that he tells the Ephesians. He says, walk worthy. The word worthy here that he uses is not intended to give the impression that we can live in a way that merits God's favor. That's not what he's saying. When he says walk worthy, he's not saying do some things that will be meritorious before God. The word that he uses means in a manner proper to. In other words, Paul is telling them that their lives should be in harmony with what they are in Christ. Your life, my life, should be in harmony with what we profess on one hand, but what is true of us on the other. God has done an extraordinary miracle in every single believer. And therefore, because of that truth, the knowledge that Paul has of union with Christ and the power of regeneration, he can say to God's people, walk this way. It's a command, an imperative. It seems impossible, but it is possible because of who Christ is, and because of what he has done in his people. Well, what are they in Christ? They are the called of God, his beloved elect, his blood-bought people, his temple, the habitation of the Holy Spirit. God loves his people so that in the great salvation he has purposed and accomplished in Jesus Christ and applied by the Holy Spirit, he comes to dwell within them. We are his temple. He doesn't need a building of brick or stone or mortar or whatever building materials men have. He dwells within his people. Now, this is a fundamental doctrine in Paul's theology. Paul views Christians as new creatures by the regenerating and transforming power of the Holy Ghost. He tells us this in Ephesians chapter 2 when he says that we've been quickened together with Christ. We were under Satan's rule, but now, in Christ Jesus, we have been raised again to life by the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit. And we are one with him who loved us from all eternity. We are one. This is a mystical union. It is something beyond the physical, but it is real. That is why God's people change. God dwells within them. Paul is saying, in effect, walk in a way that brings glory and honor to the God who loved you before the world began, who reached down to you in grace and mercy, who loved you in your helpless, lost condition, who shed his own darling sons, blood to redeem you, and who brought you to a new life by the power of the Holy Spirit. He has changed you. He has brought you into union with Christ. He has made you new creatures by grace. Heaven has come down to you in Christ and in the power of the Holy Spirit. He has united you to His body and given you the Holy Spirit that now dwells in you. Now, live like that. That's the idea. Walk in harmony with that. Because that's the truth. That's what's true of every child of God. This is what it means to walk worthy. This is one of the most important concepts in Paul's view of the Christian life. Paul says to the Colossians, that ye may walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. That's not Christianity at the highest level, so to speak. It's not second or third tier Christianity. It's just Christianity. This is how each one of God's children ought to be, because they are the recipient of God's love, grace, mercy, and transforming power. To the Thessalonians, he said, ye know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father doth his children, that ye would walk worthy of God who hath called you unto his kingdom and glory. You are children of Christ the King. You are children of God. Walk in his kingdom. Walk worthy of being a child of God. By the grace of Christ, in union with Christ, for the glory of Christ, walk worthy. That brings us to Paul's reason for walking worthy. The reason for this worthy walk is the vocation wherewith ye are called. In our day, the word vocation normally brings up in our mind an association with our work, what kind of work we're pursuing. But Paul was in prison, the prisoner of the Lord, as we have said, exhorting Ephesian Christians to walk worthy of this vocation. Obviously, that doesn't fit. The idea of this being our work, our job, that's not the idea. In this context, vocation means a sovereign divine summons. That's the notion. A sovereign divine summons. That is God's call. The effectual work of the Holy Spirit opening their hearts and drawing them to Christ. Walk worthy according to the vocation wherewith ye were summoned to God. One lexicon defines the word vocation this way: invitation to experience of special privilege and responsibility. I don't want to be misunderstood here. Want to walk carefully as I can. But let me say, very often I hear pastors speaking to the flock as if they were nothing but sinners. Spoken about that before, and I will bring that up again in the future. It is true that as God's regenerate children, loved, cleansed, we still can sin. We still do sin. But rarely do the apostles address God's people as sinners. Now, they are sinners. You will find it. You will hear it said. But we are normally called the children of God, the sons of God, the elect, the sheep, the church. We're not denying or ignoring our sinfulness. We're trying to set before us the splendor and the glory and the encouragement of what God has done by the miraculous power of the Holy Spirit. When we are so-called browbeaten all the time that we're only sinners, what will we normally think as we get up in the day? Again, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that we do not get up and get into our prayer and cry out to God and realize that we're still sinful. Yes. But very often we do not think with clarity about the great work God has done in saving us, washing all of our sins away in the blood of Christ and granting us grace so that we might walk in His kingdom. Not simply grovel around in the courtroom, but walk as children of God, children of light, loved by God, cleansed by God, preserved by God, summoned by God. Now, both of these ideas apply to the Ephesians. The Ephesian believers were primarily former pagans that Paul had won to Christ through his faithful preaching. Paul called them by the Word and by the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God called them effectually into union with Jesus Christ. And this is what Paul is rejoicing and worshiping about. If you are God's child, the one who loved you before the world began, the one who became human in order to keep the laws that you have broken, in order to die upon Calvary's cross as the sin-bearing substitute because of your broken laws, the one who rose again the third day, ascended up into glory, and intercedes for you now, loved you so that he took up residence within you by the power of his Spirit, so that you might walk with him and be testimony to his saving grace in this lost and dying world. God is showing his wisdom and his power in his church, not just to those in this world, but to the devils themselves. And that's why it's a war. We're in the crosshairs of the enemy, and we need to be careful as we walk in this world. Now, that is something to worship and rejoice about. That's why Paul says, that's why he begins the epistle, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. I'm talking about you. I'm talking about me. All spiritual blessings in Christ, they're yours now. Well, why don't I know that? Why don't I experience that? Well, you've got to spend some more time with the one who's given them to you, understand his word, and learn by his Spirit and grace how to walk in them. But they are yours. Paul goes on to say, according as he hath chosen us in him, Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us into the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Do we hear all the glorious things, the good things, the great things, the immense things, the pure and holy things God has done for us here? What he's made us, what he continues to do in us, the kingdom that he's birthed us into, the very one who dwells within us. For these reasons and others, Paul can say, walk worthy. This is why you walk worthy. You've been called with a holy calling. You weren't called to say, thanks for the salvation, got a life to live here now, see you in heaven. He's called us into his kingdom. And Paul and Christ the head expects us to walk and use and enjoy and grow in and increase in the gifts and the blessing that he's given us, and to walk in his blessed kingdom. Children of God now, behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we, sinners such as we, idolaters, blasphemers, liars, fornicators, adulterers, covetous, we should be called the sons of God. The sons of God. It's good news. Now, Paul tells them that they were the recipients of God's distinguishing grace, and he therefore exhorts them to live as those who are called to walk with God's Son. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. Now that brings us to consider Paul's description of the necessary Christian graces for preserving unity. The first one, as we look at verse 2, with all lowliness and meekness, the first one here is lowliness. Now in the minds of human beings, especially in a culture like ours where we're told how wonderful we are, that we deserve a break today instead of we deserve hell today, when we're told how wonderful we are, that we're so bright, we're so brilliant, who would think that it is a grace to be lowly? Who would think it's something to lay hold of? Who would want to pursue lowliness? Hello, young man. I understand you're a Christian. Yes. What would you like to be when you grow up? Lowly? Sounds foreign to our ears. But the idea means lowliness of mind, humility. In an age of pride, humility is an alien. It is the opposite of high-mindedness or haughtiness or arrogance. And we must be clear about this. The humility of mind spoken of here is not weakness of character. It involves a proper evaluation of oneself that is based on a realization of one's absolute dependence on the grace of God. Let me say that again. What each of us needs to grapple with, what we need to come to a clear understanding with, my dear brethren, is this. This kind of humility involves a proper evaluation of oneself. We need to know who we are, not what we think we are according to what the culture tells us, not what we feel like we are, but who we are according to the truth of God's unchanging and infallible word. That's where your identity is. You've got to have a proper evaluation of yourself that is based on a realization of one's absolute dependence on the grace of God. This is just another way of saying, blessed are the poor in spirit. We are utterly dependent upon God. I hear Christians say things like this all the time. Well, you know, I don't really have a problem with kindness. I have a real problem over here with just like, telling lies or some of those things. I kind of do okay over here, but I've got this real problem over there. Brethren, that's confusion. As God's child, you need all the grace he can give you to do anything that he calls of you. It is true that some of us have certain leanings in our temperament. It is true that constitutionally, certain things may be more difficult for us. But I will tell you, even if you are, quote, kind by nature, the Lord can put you in a circumstance where within just a few moments you can find out how unkind you really are. And that to show the kindness of Jesus Christ, you've got to have His grace. You can't do any of the Christian life in your own energy. It must all be of grace in Jesus Christ. And therefore, the proper evaluation of yourself is based on the fact that you need Jesus and the grace of God every day. Without Him, you can do nothing. This is what He declared. My life and your life is a commentary. Without me, you can do nothing, said the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it is. That's a biblical lowliness. We depend on ourselves far too much. Even the very gifts that God gives us, sometimes we seem to think just are our good old constitution. What do you have, writes Paul, that was not given you? Whatever your natural or spiritual gifts are, you have always been at the disposal of your Creator. Lowliness. Now, if we get a hold of that, if there's real spirit-wrought humility in this congregation, we can have real unity and peace. Arrogance and pride always cause problems. Meekness is number two. This is another word easily understood. It means gentleness in this context. It's hard for us to think of men being gentle without being weak or effeminate. But in the true biblical sense, this is genuine strength. True gentleness requires spirit-wrought self-control. It is not a weak, feminine character in a man. It is a godly character in a man. Meekness involves the courtesy, considerateness, and willingness to relinquish voluntarily one's rights that come from seeking the common good without being concerned for personal reputation or gain. The courtesy, considerateness, and willingness to relinquish voluntarily one's rights that come from seeking the common good without being concerned for personal reputation or gain. Now, the words, it ultimately points to a dying to self. It is a gentleness that says, I want to lavish goodness on you at my expense, and I want to show you considerateness, graciousness, according to the needs that you have in this world. Well, the next thing to say is that lowliness and meekness, these two first necessary Christian graces, are the lovely characteristics of Christ our Lord. Zechariah prophesied of Christ, "Thy King cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly, lowly, a lowly king, and riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. Instead of a golden and jewel-encrusted chariot, our King came in the most humble way." Jesus wasn't weak. Jesus was meek. It is an incredible inner strength that submits itself to the sovereign purposes of God and lavishes itself on others for their good. In both, there is a dying to self as such. Moreover, the Lord Jesus himself openly declared, "Learn of me," that means learn from me, "learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart." Paul is saying that for a church to have unity and peace, it needs Christ-like people. It needs people that have learned to sit at his feet and learned to be humble and have learned to be meek. And that lays a glorious foundation for the kind of fellowship, koinonia, that we need in a church, for the kind of peace and the kind of unity that brings differing people with differing attitudes, differing educations, differing backgrounds. They can come together and they can love one another if they are lowly and if they're meek. Thirdly is long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. Long-suffering means bearing injuries or provocation for a long time. Bearing unjust injuries or provocation for a long time. And forbearing one another in love means exercising restraint and tolerance to endure patiently, to bear with. We all have expectations, and tragically, because of our sinfulness, when people don't meet our expectations, we don't think a lot of them. How unchristlike of us. It is a tragedy to me in a church when people with a few outside interests all hover together all the time and never know the people across the aisle from them or that are sitting on the same pew with them. It doesn't matter whether we all like or dislike baseball or football or basketball or computers or fishing or hunting or whatever. It doesn't matter if this is the Mount Zion Math Club. Not with me in it. But let me say it to you this way, dear brethren. Far too often, and it happens a lot in age-integrated churches, that everybody kind of hovers around their, you know, no white flour, we bake our own bread, let's live out on the prairie, you know, thing together. And that's it. And we can't even fellowship with one another or apart from the rest of the world. I mean, we're already outside the camp on a lot of those things. Brethren, the fact of the matter is when God makes people lowly, when God makes people meek, and when he makes them long-suffering, patient, putting up with the differences of people, we can have unity and peace. But if we start our own little group within the group, it won't be long before there'll be fracture, splinter, scattered believers. And it can happen faster than you can say church split. The idea of making allowance for the shortcomings of others. This power from the Holy Spirit that helps us to live with the exasperating quirks and the fleshly limitations found in all humanity, especially our brothers and sisters in the Lord. I mean, do we grasp our own ego? I mean, do we really grasp our own pride when there's an annoying person and we don't want to have anything to do with them because they're annoying? What do you think you and I look like to a perfectly holy God? Annoying? Think Sodom and Gomorrah. We are so thin-skinned, we can't have anybody say anything around us that we're, oh, we nurse our wounds and our grudge for 5 or 10 years, and then we really get angry and leave. This is anti-Christianity, not Christianity. Patience with one another. Patience. Long-suffering. I love that word. I like it better than patience. Long-suffering. This is not passive resignation, by the way. This isn't like, oh well, he, she runs me up the tree, drives me up the wall. I guess I just put up with it. No, it's an act of getting on your knees and saying, Lord, why can't I deal with them? Help me to love them just right there where they are, because that's what you did with me. This is a very active thing. Hi, brother, love you. And then you go home and talk about them. That kind of hypocrisy destroys the unity of churches. Bearing injuries or provocation for a long time. It's a firm, positive attitude that comes by humbling ourselves before the Lord in the light of His extraordinary forbearance with us and learning to love them graciously. And that means accepting people with their weaknesses, their faults, their limitations, their different views from you. And recognizing God's great restraint in dealing with you and me in grace every day. We need lowliness, meekness, and long suffering. And when we have that, we can have unity, real Holy Spirit unity. In peace. Well, finally, there's in verse 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. The word endeavor here involves the idea of effort. Endeavoring almost, because the beauty of its King James eloquence there, it almost misses the hardness of the Greek. It means work hard. Work hard at keeping the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Why would we have to work hard? You're such a sweet group of people. Why would we have to work hard at that? Because we're still sinners. We are the children of God. This is where we should walk. But there is that nagging reality that we're still sinners. And because we're still sinners, because our flesh is still in the throes of having been trained by our wicked desires, we need to work hard at unity. Listen, please hear me, brethren. If you just come into the church and just enjoy it and just drink it up, but you are not mentally, you are not in your heart actively working at guarding this unity, it will disappear. It will disappear. We've seen it happen. It means to do something with very intense effort and motivation. Paul is saying, do your very best. Work hard at maintaining unity. The only way that's going to come is for you to be lowly and to be meek and to be long-suffering. And that's hard when you're an impatient person. That's hard when you've got a hair trigger. That's really hard when you have all kinds of flaws that are still in you just waiting for somebody to push your button. But we can do it because of who we are. Because of Jesus' astonishing love for us, we can love one another. This is what Paul's going for. The Holy Spirit gives unity in the new birth. By his regenerating power, we are at one with Christ and with his children. But the flesh can destroy, degrade, and shatter that unity in short order. That's why the apostle is saying these things with great self, with self-denial, in the spirit of self-denial, and encouraging us urgently. Unity of the Spirit begins with and by God's Spirit. It's a supernatural thing. Well, if it's a supernatural thing, and if it's God the Holy Spirit, why do we have to do anything? Number one, because we can quench the Spirit. And number two, because we can grieve the Spirit. And when we live with our grudges, and when we live with our angers, and when we live with our impatience, when we live with our deep-seated fears or unrepentant sins or secret sins, when we live that way, we grieve the Spirit, which is the glue that holds us together. We have to work at it. How do we work at it? Repentance of sin, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and loving obedience to his will. All of us will have to pray, Lord, make me lowly. And be ready. He has astonishing ways to do that. Lord, make me meek. Oh, be ready. Don't run from it. It will be hard school. But at the end, you'll be more like Christ. Be long-suffering. Don't just learn how to put up with someone, but learn how to love them where they are. I'm not saying that there aren't things that aren't truly grievous, annoying, things that you have to talk about. Can we work this out? Can we come to agreement? But the Lord gives us all kinds of directions on how to work things out. All right, well, let me just say, it is quite obvious that like-mindedness is what Paul wants for us. The multitude, as Acts 4:32 says, the multitude that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own. To the Philippians, Paul said, only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else I'm absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit and with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. When he gets to the end of this epistle, he says, by the way, you got a couple of ladies there. I want you to work on helping them get back together. These things go from the first century all the way till now. When you make yourself the measure for what's normal, I love it when people take that position and other people are not. Spend a little time with them, you find out how normal they are. You find out what their little weirdnesses are. But they don't think they're weird because it's their stuff, right? Let me tell you, brethren, when we make ourselves the measure of norm and of normal, the church is heading for a crash. Unity comes by lowly minds, meek hearts, long suffering. And then we can maintain and guard the sweet and precious fellowship that we're enjoying. Well, let me make a couple of quick, well, it's not a couple, we've got a few applications here, but let's move through them, and we'll call it an evening. What are some of the ways, then, that we might work hard to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bonds of peace? This is by no means exhaustive. These are just a few suggestions. Many things that we can do. But number one, remembering who we are in Christ, let us make sure that we are one with Christ and at peace with God. The unity of the Spirit means people that have the Spirit. So we need to make sure that we know our God, that we truly are a converted people, a communion of spirit-filled, spirit-transformed people. Let's make sure that we're one with Christ, in union with the head of the church, and at peace with God. When we repent of our sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, brethren, all of our sins are washed away. God forgives us, and we're no longer at war with God. Before we're converted, we're at war with God and at peace with our sins. Once we are converted, we are at peace with God and at war with our sins. Secondly, remembering who we are in Christ, let us examine our hearts by prayer and the Word of God to see if we're discontent. More damage comes to the churches of Christ, in my observation, from discontent people than almost any other thing. I have my measure, I have the way it needs to be. Everybody's not living up to it, or, you know, my spouse, my children, my pastors, my friends, my family, they don't measure up to me, or at least for me. Or I'm discontent with the color of the pews. I'm discontent with the new carpet. I'm discontent with the decisions that the elders have made. I'm discontent with what my husband has decided to do. I'm discontent with how my children are acting. I'm discontent with the way my wife cooks the dinner. I mean, we are not happy and discontent. And that is a cancer in the body of Christ. William Plumer says, discontent is a disposition of mind in which we rest satisfied with the will of God. How about that? Satisfied with the will of God, respecting our temporal affairs without hard thoughts or hard speeches concerning His allotments or the portion of the things He gives us, and without any sinful desire for a change. Now, he's not saying that there aren't things that should change, but he's talking about the sinful desire for God to fix what's going on in my life right now, and it's just not changing fast enough. Contentment submissively receives what is given. This is what we are as a church. We're not perfect. I believe this is a real church of Jesus Christ. I believe the elders need God's grace every day. I believe God's church members need grace every day. I believe all that come here need God's grace every day. And I want to see it grow. That's not a discontent in the wicked sense, because the Scriptures tell us to grow, and we should grow, so we want to do that. But we won't grow properly without unity and peace. And we need lowliness, meekness, and long-suffering. Thomas Boston says in his extraordinary article, The Hellish Sin of Discontent, there is a spice of heart blasphemy in it. There is a spice of heart blasphemy in it. Discontent strikes very directly against God, the governor of the world, and accuses His ministration. In other words, if you're not happy with the wife you have, there could be a lot of reasons for that. If you're not happy with the husband that you have, remember, the issue of happiness is not the bottom line. The bottom line is to be content with what God has done and then work toward the fruits of growing in the grace of God. I don't like this. I don't like that. It's just amazing how discontented we are, and it is a hellish sin. Again, don't misunderstand me. There are things that need to change. There are things that need to improve. There are things that need to grow. That's all. If it is in harmony with the Word of God, it is all a good thing. But even then, we must be long-suffering. And we must be meek and lowly as we're waiting to see growth. And you know, when we're lowly, meek, and long-suffering in the face of difficulties and trials and testy people and attitudes that are tough to put up with and providences that are eating us up, we begin to grow. We begin to be more like Christ. And the more Christ-like we are, the more unity we will have in peace. We must humble ourselves and make sure that our relationships are according to God's word. We don't have time to follow that out. But let me simply say, make sure that you're not worshiping your idolatry. Worshiping your relationships and making them idolatrous. Number four, remembering who we are in Christ, let us control our tongues. Next to discontent, I don't know of anything that destroys a church faster than sinful tongues. The Bible tells us very plainly who we're to talk to if we're bent out of shape. If someone has grieved you, talk to them. And if you won't talk to them, don't talk to anybody else. Got it? Talk to the person you're upset with. I said something in a light frame. I usually know who I can be light with and who I stay serious with. I'm not play acting. I'm just saying I try to be edifying with those that I'm around. And I said something to someone a few Lord's days ago, and it deeply grieved them. I had no idea. Offended. Hurt. The person could have gone to 15 people, which is what many normally do. Or they'll go to 10 people and they'll put a real pious front on it. I don't really know what I should do, so what do you think I should do about this because he did this to me? No, that's not biblical. You go directly to the person. And thankfully, in this case, the person actually, lovingly, wonderfully obeyed the scriptures. We worked it out. It was humbling. But people that take it and make it an issue for 5 years destroy the unity and peace of a church. If someone sins against you, or at least you perceive that they have sinned, not just gone against your preferences, sinned against you, go straight to them. Don't come to the elders first, unless we're the ones that have sinned. And then come directly to us. Control your tongues. Remembering who we are in Christ, let us make sure that we deal with interpersonal sins according to God's word. Matthew 18, I urge you to read it. And we must make sure that we are not confusing God's will with our own desires. This goes hand in hand with being discontent. It's very difficult for us to know sometimes the difference between God's will, what we think his word says, or what it actually says, and what we want. And very quickly, we can be thinking that what we want is what God wants. And then when people don't measure up to that, we're gone, we're out, or we begin to talk, or we sin in some other way. Make sure you're not confusing God's will with your own desires. It is amazing what people, for instance, absolutely require of a pastor's wife when there are no scriptures that say the pastor's wife shalt give showers and receptions. People can make that an offense that they get hot about. And all kinds of things. Brethren, don't confuse what you want with God's will till you're sure you know what God's word says on the matter. Now, with those things in mind then, if we are lowly by the power of the Spirit, if we are meek, if we are long-suffering, because the Spirit of God has moved in our hearts, and because he's brought the glory of Christ to our souls, taught us that he is lowly, that he is meek, that he has been long-suffering with us every single day of our lives. And if we work hard by faith in Christ, repenting and living in self-denial, we can keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Let's do that with all our hearts, to the glory of Christ and to the good of one another. Amen. We thank thee, Lord, for thy goodness. We're not lowly or meek or long-suffering in ourselves, but I do pray with all my heart that thou wouldst continue to make us so that we would give our hearts to this, that we, with all of our hearts and souls, would not just come and delight in the fellowship without working hard to preserve it. We love thee, we praise thee, and thank thee in Jesus' name. Amen.